Good to be together this evening, and we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, please open towards the end of Hebrews. We're actually going to read the benediction that's found at the end of Hebrews, and we often read it at the end of our morning services. And so it kind of feels like we should read it and then all go home, but we wouldn't give you such little value for money. We're going to give you a sermon, throw it in as well for it. A benediction is a call to God for help, which we usually use as a call for when a service is ending or when we're ending something, for help from God to go out and equip us to serve God as light into the world that we join. And the most famous benediction is probably the Aaronic blessing in number 6. But I think my favourite, and I've been caught out that this is my favourite because many have commented on the fact that I keep using it at the end of services. It's not difficult, at least to me, to see why it's so favorable. It's beautiful theology, beautiful understanding of who God is, and it requests the very thing that a benediction is meant to request, to be equipped by God to do that which God wants us to do. So we're going to begin Hebrews 13, just two verses, 20 and 21. It says this: "May the God of peace, who brought through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us that which is pleasing to him, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that all of your scripture is God-breathed, but we particularly thank you for just this wonderful two verses that we have this evening, and pray you'd open it to our eyes, open it to our heart, that we might understand it better. In your name we pray. Amen. The choice of this passage really is because we don't have a series at the moment, or at least we're not starting one that I know of. And I was challenged a little while ago by Smiles to preach on this because I kept reading from it. And I was thinking through about it. Another passage was the two that I was thinking would be appropriate. I realized just how beautiful it is. Sometimes when you read something a lot, you get used to it, and it becomes kind of a little bit easy for you to read it and overlook certain words. And I've really enjoyed looking at this again and realizing that Hebrews is one of these most orderly books. It was certainly an academic who wrote Hebrews. It works through the Old Testament with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in chapters 1 and 2. Then in chapters 3 and 4, it moves to Moses and the Promised Land. Chapters 5 and 6 look at the priests and Melchizedek. And then 8 to 10 looks at the sacrifice and covenant of the Old Testament. Each time in these chapters, working through the foundations of the Hebrew faith, the Hebrew people, the writer shows why Jesus is superior to what has been previously before. It's so steeped in the Old Testament that that's where the letter gets its name from, of being known as the letter to the Hebrews. So, set out like an academic paper, this writer has a purpose: to encourage people to stay true to the faith that they have followed. We're told that some have walked away. Many were struggling under persecution. The writer warns them that rejecting Jesus is rejecting God, and encourages them that they have a much better thing than anything they could return to in Christ. It's essentially a plea from the writer to those who receive this letter. We don't exactly know who wrote Hebrews. I would lean towards Apollos, but it's open to discussion. But they are clearly connected and passionate about the people that they're writing to. So his finishing benediction remarks opens up with the phrase, "May the God of peace." In light of the struggle the church was in, these words suddenly become more than just a title. This was the God who brought back peace in the turmoil, a peace beyond understanding and everything. You may not be finding peace in your community. You may be struggling in your business because people are trying to avoid you. You may have a stressful family relationship because you refuse to reject Christ. That's certainly what the Hebrew people were going through. You may find embarrassment in your community that thinks your beliefs are archaic or made up. But you have a God who has made peace unlike anything before. Hebrews 10:10 tells us that this sacrifice of Jesus has made us holy once for all. In the past, sacrifice wasn't good enough and it had to be repeated. But Christ's sacrifice is perfect and will never need repeated. So the writer asks, why would you want to walk away from peace with God forever for anything else? Sorry, is anyone else getting feedback and echo from this mic? Matthew, if you can do some magic tricks with that, that would be great. Thank you. Will anyone get to heaven and wish that they had been a little bit cooler? Will any business promotion or partnership compare to the glory of God's kingdom? Will any family relationship be better than a son or daughter of the living God? Of course not. This is the God of peace. Away from him comes discomfort and destruction and death. I wonder if you know God as the God of peace. Have you discovered a peace that does not ignore the turmoil in life as if to pretend it doesn't exist, as if to just push it away out of your mind, but instead a peace that surpasses it with the glory of God? The peace that God offers is a peace that we know lasts. Even when everything else is falling away around us, it cannot be shattered. It cannot be competed with. I believe that is one of the crucial elements of Christianity over any other beliefs or lack of belief. Some beliefs tell you to ignore the things that are painful in your life. Some things try to tell you that this is just the way things are. Deal with it. There's no control. It's all chance. Ignore it. Deal with it. Get over it. Others tell you to separate yourself from the attachment you have to those things. That's why you're struggling, is because you're attached to those issues. But instead, along comes God and says, we're not ignoring these problems, but there's a peace that surpasses these problems. It's almost like a trump card. Whatever you're going through, God has something greater. God's peace cannot be taken. These people that received this letter, they were not living peaceful lives at all. There was some form of persecution going on, but the writer doesn't back down in reminding them that God is the God of peace. Peace is something that we greatly need today. We're always considering what we do not have. We're always desiring to be like others. There's an incredible pressure these days to be significant, to make a difference with our life and be remembered. But that is not the Christian calling. The Christian calling is to know the peace of God and not allow the turmoil that will come our way to move us. We are called to be wheat and not chaff, refusing to be blown around by the wind. After this reminder of who God is comes the evidence to back up his position as God, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The resurrection remains the pivotal point in all of history. Its significance is that it was not only an historic event that took place at a specific time in a specific place, but that it was an event whose effect is transforming beyond the present, even back into the past, and certainly forward into the future. It affects the present, as we saw when we were considering how God is the God of peace. A superior event has taken place that brought now an unprecedented and undeserved level of peace with God. Without Christ's death and resurrection, there could be no peace with God. This was not overkill or an overreaction from God, as if he could have done anything else or sent an angel or made a deal to create a back door for us. I suppose in some ways it would be beautiful if God could do another way and chose still a path of sacrifice. But that is not the case. This was the only way for us to be in relationship with God, for Jesus to die, fully God, fully man, that humanity might be able to return to their Creator. Jesus was the one who was able to die with the authority of God, yet fulfill the obedience required for us by being himself a perfect, fully human person. This is all that could be done. And that is exactly what Jesus did. However, the resurrection has also impacted the past. Not only was Jesus' death at a specific time a death for all those who had previously believed, both Jews and God-fearers, but it also began to undo the effects of the past. Christ's death was a defeat of death. Death was the evidence that sin had ruined God's once sinless creation. Jesus himself brought back other people from the dead. We could think of Lazarus being risen again from the dead, but it was a temporary fix, and then he died again. It was enough to show his authority at the time, that Jesus was working with the Father's authority, but it wasn't what was taking place when Jesus rose again. Jesus' defeat of death was very different, for his new resurrection body was permanent. I think it's a wonderful thing that to this day, Jesus is fully human in his resurrected body. He will not live in that body. He will live in that body for eternity as a sign of his sacrifice and victory for us. I suppose in some ways, if he was to do a 30-year experiment, if Jesus was to become man and then he left all that behind as a story in the past, we would still marvel at it. But that isn't the case for Jesus. He has made a permanent decision to be fully human forever. In heaven, we will see him in his resurrected body as a reminder of what he has done to make a way for us to be in Christ. And so we see in Christ that the story changes. Those in the Old Testament sacrificed, knowing that they were sinful before a holy God. They trusted God to be faithful, but they didn't quite know how. People like Abraham and Moses had great insight, but they didn't know exactly how God was going to work out all of his promises. But now we see Christ was the faithful salvation, the plan of God the Father, and we see our future is transformed too. Not only is death defeated, but all the effects of sin are now on a timeline to defeat. Heaven is the final undoing of all that sin has done, all that we have done in causing destruction by our own rebellion against God's perfect plan. The resurrection remains God's absolute promise of the transformation and victory, and proof beyond doubt that he is the God of peace. Question for you, do you have peace with God? Do you know the reality of Christ bringing us back as children to our Heavenly Father? After the sermon, we're going to move to a time of communion. The communion table shows us the body and blood of Christ and invites us to know that forgiving power for ourselves. Consider the fact that you are created, that you have a purpose, and that only in God can we realize that purpose and live fulfilled lives. The benediction moves on, the great shepherd of the sheep. Again, the Hebrew writer is deepening his point about who Jesus is. This is his last chance to get across the great narrative of Jesus. And so we see this great gift of a relationship with God, which is peace. Then we see the great work of Christ to bring it. Now we see his continuing work. Jesus, you see, didn't just come to die, but remains now actively reigning over the church as the great shepherd. If we are the body of the church, there is no question Jesus is the head. If some of us are leaders in the church, there's no ambiguity. Jesus is in charge. If Jesus ascended to heaven and left behind the Spirit of Christ to continue the work of revealing himself and making the scriptures fresh to us every morning, there's no question. He is not inactive. He's not absent. But through his Spirit, he's even more active. I love explaining to the kids that I kind of feel like, I don't think people listen necessarily at assemblies at the end of the year anyway, so I think you can repeat your sermon and no one really notices. But the thing I love telling them about the errand of our school assemblies is that they're nervous about going to high school, or they're nervous about moving and changing teacher, and some of them are completely changing, everything's going on, and I remind them that Jesus was leaving after dying and raising again, and the disciples were really saying, Jesus, don't go. Like, you've left us once before, don't go. We need you. And Jesus says, it's better for you that I go. so I can send the Spirit. And so Jesus goes from being in one place and people can come to hear him to by his Spirit being everywhere. When the Holy Spirit comes, now we all have availability no matter what country we're in, no matter where we are. We can follow Jesus where we are without having to get on a plane and go to Israel or wherever else he may be. And so although it seemed drastic and it seems sad, and I say to the kids, it seems really sad, you're going to lose your teacher, but you won't miss him in a couple of years, don't worry. I don't really say that. The reality is, when the Spirit comes, it's something greater. You're going on with your life. You're going on to maturity. And so it is for the church. When Jesus left, he was saying, actually, it's good for me to go. You're going on to maturity. You're going on to something greater. And that is his shepherding of the sheep. It's an amazing reality that today Jesus is active. We don't look at Jesus as if he's historic, although the wonder and the beauty of the evidence is that Jesus is historic and that we have eyewitnesses who eyewitness to who Jesus was and what he did. But that's not the end of the story. He is the shepherd of the sheep today. More effective as a shepherd, you could argue, thanks to the Spirit. It's a beautiful reality. The shepherding is everlasting. His death created our relationship with the blood of the eternal covenant. Yet this is a completely new, amazing thing, encouraging the church to not lose the everlasting just for the temporary. Not to reject the shepherd for the approval of sheep, or probably worse, goats. And not to lose the God of peace for the sake of fleeting acceptance. Imagine the pain for the Hebrew writer. Let us not stop meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. He already knew some of the people in Hebrews had walked away from the church. They decided, you know what, it's too difficult. And they left behind the God of peace. And so he goes on, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So this kind of section jumps into two parts. You know, the first 20 that we just looked at, and now we're moving into verse 21. Verse 20 is the strong theology. And now in verse 21, he moves into the application. May God equip you, he says. I love this phrase. I like to be the main thing that we take away, this sense of being equipped by God. Following Jesus is not like joining a political party where we align ourselves to a set of guiding principles, or a season ticket where we come to as many matches and events as possible. In some ways, you can break down bits of the church and think, well, coming on a Sunday, it's a bit like having a season ticket. If you're a member of SBC, you've got a season ticket to SBC. Don't know what the victory at the end looks like. Maybe it's the next week at the anniversary service. But there's a sense of that's the thing we do. We come on a Sunday and we celebrate. Or you could take some of the ethical morals of the church and say, well, that's the political agreements that we have, and recognize that as church. But you lose the reality. It's a place where you go to get equipped for life. The great gift of salvation has no claim of achievement for us. We aren't recipients who can claim no involvement. Only Jesus could die for our sins as the perfect sacrifice. We could only receive it. We're already imperfect, and Christ went ahead and died a death so that we could overcome death, a death that we couldn't avoid ourselves. But though that doesn't involve us, we're not permitted to be inactive. He is the head, but we are the body. The head decides where we go, and we go. The body cannot claim to be in control of the head, but also cannot claim to be uninvolved in the process. That is paralysis. When the head wants to go somewhere and the body doesn't move, the person's paralyzed. For whatever reason, God has called us to be active in his kingdom. Key players in the story of the kingdom of God. And yes, it wouldn't be my first choice either. But that is the decision that he has made. And he has promised not to give us any challenges that he won't also equip us for. Although the topic is temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Equally, we may say, God has called you. He will not call you to a task for which he will not also equip you for it. And many times we are challenged beyond what we can handle, so that in God's equipping we may realize that he has the power and the authority alone. One of my own examples of this, and forgive me, I feel very un-Scottish giving an example of somewhere where I was able to do something, but when I worked for a year in a shelter, a homeless shelter in Edinburgh, and in Glasgow there was a team of people beginning to start a shelter, and they'd never done one before. And so they raised the money, which is the side I'm really glad I was not involved in, but they said, we don't actually know how to run a shelter, and I had this opportunity to be part of a team and start up with Glasgow City Mission, the night shelter for those who are experiencing homelessness in Glasgow. And at times, you just think, this isn't going to work. And on the first night, I was sure I was going to get stabbed. And the police, there was an ex-policeman who was training us, and he said, are you really sure you want to do this? And he was kind of saying to me, like, it's not too late just to close the doors, because this is not safe, and I can't endorse this. This is crazy. And I just said to him, and I think I was just more arrogance than belief, but I said to him, God will protect us. And folk came in. And then the first night, we were being threatened and stuff. You're thinking, what have I done? But we were protected. No one got killed. A few of us got black eyes, but no one got killed. No one got seriously hurt. And there was a real sense of God's protection on us. And I look back and I think, wasn't that an amazing moment when it just happened? I would never have done that on my own. In fact, I felt a sense of God saying something to me years ago about Glasgow, and I just was too afraid. And it was only when these other people came around and said, I think something should go on. And I kind of got into that team, and I ended up with a bit of responsibility going forward. And I realized looking back, you know, God wouldn't have put me in that position, and all the signs that God was moving was so obvious, even though I couldn't maybe necessarily see them at the time. But he didn't call me into something which he didn't then equip me to do. And thankfully, in credit to Glasgow City Mission, a real person's running it now, and it's much more professional, and you get these proper searches and stuff like that. But at the time, it was pure grace that kept us alive. But there's a sense that God will equip us. That thing in our hearts when God says to us, you should do that. And we say, no, God, it's okay, just get someone else to do that. God says, no, I'm the God who equips. And if I call, I will equip you. Many of us would prefer a saying, God will not challenge you beyond your comfort or what you already know you're good at. But you won't find that in the Bible. What you do find is people ill-equipped in themselves, doing great things. Moses wasn't very good at speaking. And so God says, okay, Moses, I've chosen you. Go and talk to Pharaoh. And so begins this debate. In the end, for some reason, God even compromises and lets Moses speak to Pharaoh through his brother Aaron. But isn't it almost stupid, dare I say, to pick someone who's not very good at speaking to go and speak to the superpower of the world at the time? But God says, no, there's a purpose behind it. And I haven't called you to anything I wouldn't equip you for. This isn't about you, Moses. I'm proving something here. I'm making it really clear that you didn't achieve anything, and I've achieved all of it. Think of David, King David. He was the youngest son of Jesse. He wasn't even brought to the group when they came before Samuel to see who would be the next king. And then, if you remember, David is anointed king. And then his life goes so messy. Once he's anointed king, that's when things start going wrong for David. I mean, it was tough being a shepherd. It was tough being the youngest. But gosh, now he has Saul after him. He's not actually welcome in his own land because his king is pursuing his life. He ends up working for Saul's enemy next door. And yet, God's faithfulness comes true and he becomes the greatest king that Israel ever had. Or finally, we might consider the 12 disciples who were either lowly fishermen or nasty, dirty tax collectors. But by them, they grew the church in that primitive period and founded what we have continuing today, 2,000 years later. This equipping is so that we can do God's will. It's not for our own gain or our own credit, but that we might glorify God and do that which is pleasing to him. You see, God has established his kingdom. Jesus said that the kingdom of God was at hand. Although not yet fully established until Christ returns, there's a sense that this kingdom is now here. It is to be lived in and experienced by those who come into contact with believers. There's a sense here for the writer that the Hebrew people are going to be empowered to do only what they can do in their community. Do you believe this? Do you believe this for our community at Stirling Baptist Church? Do you believe this for the community that you interact with in your weekly experiences? What would have happened if the early church had given up? If the Hebrew community had decided it was just too difficult? They would have walked away from all that God had for them and robbed others of the opportunity to discover the same. Do you realize that you are equipped to live out the kingdom of God where you are? Do you realize that this is not an inactive equipment? You cannot just let God do a salvation work around you like some kind of housemaid, and you're the owner and you sit there and Jesus says, can you lift your feet please? And hoovers around you. That's not the relationship of the kingdom of God. This is the master who has brought you as a slave at the price of his own blood. And we are called to serve him as our master. I think I'm right in saying this, but I might be a heretic. The growth and health of the kingdom tomorrow is guaranteed. That is when Christ returns. But its health and growth today depends on you and me actually committing to God's rule. I know it didn't make any sense. So it means you can't get me and burn me alive because you didn't understand what I said. What I'm saying is that I think there's a genuine impact. God's will always be done. And we can't stop his sovereignty. But I think people miss out when we don't listen to God. I think when you think of the Old Testament and you think that they turned their backs on God, there was definitely a removal of a blessing on that nation. And it wasn't the individuals who lost out the most. It was the nations around them. Because the job of Israel was not just to be faithful, but to be a witness to the world. I don't mean to be too hard on you, but if we make our following of God casual, the people God sent us to will be affected by that. And they'll miss out on something that they don't need to miss out on. Every festering piece of bitterness in the church is just a piece of the kingdom that's been allowed to rot. Every poor business transaction, from million-pound contracts to purposely buying their own ticket just to pay less, it's a sign that there are cracks in the kingdom. It's a decision to prevent the kingdom of God and live in our own rule, our own kingdom, our own desires. But equally, flip that round, every salvation is a celebration for all. I love the fact that the angels celebrate when someone comes to faith. It's not just a good thing for SBC when someone comes to faith. It's a celebration for the whole of heaven. And it's a celebration for all of SBC. And it's not that we claim credit for that person coming to faith, but it's that we get to join in the kingdom. That's the negative is that the things that we neglect have an effect. But the positive thing is that when we win, everyone wins. When God wins, everyone wins. That's the beauty of it. Every reconciliation in the church probably has the angels celebrating too, that the kingdom of God has ruled in that relationship. And that two people who have fallen out and haven't talked to each other for years didn't get away with that in the church, because the church is a place where reconciliation is brought. And so it's a sign that the kingdom of God is more important than your pride or your heart or your difficulties. This is why it's right for the writer of Hebrews to remind us to be working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The kingdom's not about personal gain. If it was, Christ would not have given everything for our sake. His humiliation became our honor. His rejection became our acceptance. The kingdom is therefore about the will of God the Father. Consider how often Jesus spoke of doing the will of his Father. Even though he was God himself, humbled himself as a son to obedience of the Father, even obedience to death. He did not do his own thing, but instead carried out the will of God the Father, doing that which is pleasing in his sight. Why? Simply put, for the glory of God. Our job is not to be successful, but to be glorifying God. This is why even the simplest act of singing worship songs, of taking communion together, pleases God, because they are ways that we glorify him. We honor him. And I thank you for coming out in an evening service, because we're showing a sign of our Sunday that it's worthy of our time to glorify God. This is not a bad use of your time. This is a fantastic use of your time. When we glorify God, we honor him. We don't sing about ourselves, at least not when the songs are decent. We sing about the beauty of God. For us, we come to this task to doing the will of God through Jesus Christ. We would have no ability to glorify God except by Jesus, who makes us able. But through Christ, we honor God the Father greatly. Our lives, by the very power of Christ, redeemed, glorify God. And our obedience further glorifies his name in following after the example of Jesus. And so it leaves us with a challenge. Do we understand who God is and who we are because of what God has done? He is the God who brings peace, who has shown his authority over death, and the shepherd who guides us. Are these truths real for us too? If they are real, verse 21, the application, what evidence do they show in our lives? The writer of Hebrews indicates that evidence looks like lives that glorify God through obedience to doing what is pleasing to him, and in doing his will to do our bit in response to what God has done to be part of the kingdom. Slaves brought at a price. I wonder if you feel equipped this evening. I wonder if there are areas in our lives that we know we are not doing the will of God and we're holding back. I want to encourage you that God has not asked you to do anything that he will not equip you to do. He will challenge you to do things that you and yourself are not able to do, but he won't hold back the equipping to do it. But if there are areas in our lives where we know we're not in the will of God, the Hebrew writer calls us to seriously remember who God is and what he's done and apply our lives to his obedience. Let us pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two verses which have such weight behind them. We thank you for our writer whose heart cried out for those he knew who were struggling in their faith. Lord, for anyone tonight who's struggling with their faith, we pray that you would come by and reveal in deeper ways that sense of peace that you give, that authority that you have to raise Christ from the dead, and that active working of shepherding us that you are doing right now, that you're not absent, that you've not left us. We're not sheep wandering lost. We have a shepherd who actively guides us. I pray, Lord, as a result, that we would be a people who are obedient to you, to realize that anything else is temporary and rubbish. Anything else makes promises it can't keep, but you make your promises you do keep. And Lord, with that perspective, we pray that we would be people who are following after your will, living godly lives, committed as slaves to do your will, knowing that you will equip us, that nothing is beyond you. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen. We're going to move straight into time of communion together. In communion, we have a wonderful reminder. It's really just a constant reminder of the gospel given to us. Here we see the blood of Christ, and we are shown too in the bread, the body of Christ. It's wonderful for us. Thank you. It's wonderful for us because we take part in it. There's an invitation to come to the table. And so whether we are coming with a sense that we're not in the will of God, if it's a sense of things in our lives that we know we're not right with, then the answer isn't come back when you're a little bit better. And can you do these things? Can you say all these things? And if not, you can't take part. Instead, we're called to do this regularly together, which is why we do it weekly. We almost need to do it daily when we think about our lives and the consistency that we have to forget the goodness of God within us. And so if there is something that we feel, yet we're not right with God with these things, my encouragement to you is to come and bring that before God in the act of communion. Secondly, it's a witness. It's a witness to those, if there's anyone tonight who doesn't know that the God is a God of peace, then observe. There's no embarrassment about not coming forward for the bread and the wine. There's nothing to that. Certainly there's nothing in these symbols in themselves that are like lucky charms or any of this type of thing. But what you are witnessing as you sit and watch is a reminder of the price. That this is the God of peace who gave himself, not just bodily, but spiritually. He took the weight of sin upon himself and died on the cross with that weight in order that we could be forgiven. We'll have the prayer for the bread and the wine. And a mic.
Is that one? Yes, it is. Father God, we come in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Father, we come with grateful hearts, Lord. We just want to thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is the true bread of heaven. And we thank you, Father, that you meet with us, each one of us, at your table. Thank you, Lord, that when we partake of communion, that it unites us. It brings us into deeper communion with you and with each other, Lord. It's unity in the Spirit, Lord. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that as we partake of the bread, we think of your body broken. Your body broken for our healing. By his stripes we are healed. And Father, I pray as we take the communion that we receive by faith the healing that you have for us here this evening. I thank you, Father, that for the immense sacrifice that Jesus made and for sending Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you meet with us here at your table, at your supper. We delight in your goodness, Lord, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to be able to come together this evening to share in this communion and to remember what has been secured for us through the willing death of your Son Jesus on the cross when he triumphed over death itself, an unimaginably painful self-sacrifice. While the depth and meaning of this action is difficult for us to comprehend, this sacrifice was an act of incomparable compassion for all mankind. For through this, forgiveness for our sins and the prospect of eternal life became possible. In seeking to follow Jesus in our lives, we therefore need to have and to reflect an attitude of compassion and forgiveness to others. We search ourselves and ask for your forgiveness for those times in our lives when we failed to show sufficient compassion and forgiveness to others, and for those other matters that we need to lay before you. We take this wine in remembrance of the blood that was shed with such compassion. We ask for your forgiveness and wisdom in understanding its significance for our daily lives and for the future. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul goes on, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until that wonderful time when he comes. We invite you to, if you know and love the Lord, to take part with us. This is an open table. To participate in communion, the way you do it is just come out through the outside and return through the inside aisles. Time in prayer together. Our Lord, I thank you that you know us and you understand us, that you have put in place these reminders, that we may not be distant from the symbols of your blood and your body, to be reminded of the great work that you have done, the peace that we have thanks to you. The peace that transcends all understanding, that goes beyond any situation, that is greater than any power and authority. Lord, in light of that, we pray for our nation. And we just recognize that another political turmoil at the moment, of a new leadership, a new prime minister in process. Lord, we pray that your hand will be working in that. We recognize your sovereignty, but too, Lord, that we recognize that the outcomes of not looking to you are so disastrous. Lord, we pray that our politicians would seek your wisdom as they try to make sense of this particular difficult time of leadership. Lord, too, in our world, as we were reminded this morning, that more people have died last year for their faith in the last 2,000 years. Lord, we ask for your peace, not only to be known, but to be experienced in these lands. Lord, it seems we're going back in time when a few superpowers are able to move political power here and there, and some countries where North Korea, I can't imagine how many Christians there are because it's so secretive, Lord. And other places where terrorist groups are taking over and killing those in the villages, Lord. All of these things in the world, we pray for peace and stability. Peace for the churches, but even peace is just for the cities and the nations. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is active as our great shepherd, and we pray that you be active in these places. Help us in our position to know how to help from a distance, but Lord, we pray that you would act in mighty ways in those nations. And Lord, for here in our church, we do pray that we would be a church who's united, who reflect the kingdom values which you have shown to us, loving because we are loved, forgiving because we are forgiven. Pray, Lord, that you would graciously reveal to us the areas in our lives that we hold back from you. And Lord, too, we just take a silent moment to pray for those who need your peace in a particularly strong way as they go through times of turmoil, with difficulties, and in particular with grief. Gracious God, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for taking such an amazing interest and investment in lowly humans. For your love and your peace. In your name we pray. Amen.